epistle. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 17 together this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. I'm actually back up to verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. One main point, I would suggest, one main point of this text being 13 through 17, and that is that because God stands with the righteous, Christians can endure suffering without fear, while boldly defending the hope that grounds their holiness. Because God stands with the righteous, Christians can endure suffering without fear, while boldly defending the hope that grounds their holiness. Verse 13 starts out with a rhetorical question that is clearly related to what has come before, which is why I backed up so that we could get context. It flows particularly out of verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And we get the loose quotation from Psalm 34. And understanding that connection, that it flows out of that, is critical, it seems to me. Understanding a when and a what in terms of what Peter is telling us. There is a discussion about what exactly Peter is trying to communicate in verses 13 and 14. There are two primary understandings. The first one is that in verse 13, Peter is making a generalization, and then in verse 14, he talks about an exception to the generalization. So it would read something like this. Now, who is there to harm you, even if you are zealous for what is good? In other words, no one. If you're doing good, generally speaking, no one's going to harm you. That's the idea. The authorities and the emperor and the governors, they're not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So who's there to harm you if you're doing good? And then verse 14 adds a bit of the exception. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. That's kind of the first understanding of what Peter is talking about. The second understanding is to say that the harm that's mentioned there in verse 13 isn't exactly the same thing, or isn't at all necessarily the same thing, as the suffering that's in verse 14. And that's why there's different words there. That's why he's using different words. This response says, well, if we understand harm and suffering right here to be essentially the same thing, is Peter really asking who's there to cause us to suffer? I can answer that. Everyone that you just talked about. right above, and everyone that you've talked about in the whole book. Okay? On this view, harm is supposed to be understood in the context of the "you will be blessed," "you may obtain a blessing," back in verse 9, and it's discussing ultimate harm in the final day. It's not talking about suffering, ultimate harm. And the piece about suffering is a clarifier for people who would think that suffering now is an indication that they aren't actually blessed, that they do not actually stand to receive that blessing. And he's saying, no, your suffering for righteousness' sake confirms your blessing. And remember what Peter heard on the lips of Jesus himself. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Those are the two understandings, okay? And you know, there are good arguments for both sides. At the end of the day, I do lean fairly strongly to that second understanding for three primary reasons. First, the verse's connection with that prior context. Second, the expectation of suffering is regular in 1 Peter, not an exception. And then third, the nature of the suffering that's in view in this particular passage. Just very briefly, the connection with the last section. In verse 9, for example, "bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Some people are persecuted and just die. Where was their blessing? Well, the idea seems to be that it's a future-oriented blessing. There's not always a silver lining in this life. Okay, it's not always beauty from ashes in this life. Some people suffer and then die. Is that my right? Okay? There's the idea that it's not like, well, you'll be blessed. It's like you will be blessed ultimately. That's the idea. Also, just verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Does that mean evil people don't ever prosper in this life? Of course not. Evil people prosper all the time. It's maddening, but it happens. We're saying the face of the Lord will finally be against them. And that's how we should, in my judgment, it seems, understand verses 13 and 14 coming out of that context. Secondly, the expectation in 1 Peter is that suffering is going to be a normal part of the Christian life and not some kind of one-off exception. One commentator even said the rest of the book from here on out, the main theme is suffering. Just look, for example, at 1 Peter 4:12. Turn over with me to 1 Peter 4:12. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Suffering isn't an exception here in 1 Peter. And finally, and I think what ties these two together, is the nature of the suffering in this particular passage. Look down at verse 16 with me, please. Verse 16, "It's having a good conscience so that when you are," and this is going to give a description of the kind of suffering in mind in this specific passage, not necessarily other, but this specific passage, "when you are slandered, that those who revile your good behavior." Here's what it's talking about. It's not talking about someone burning me at the stake, not talking about someone flaying me in this passage. It's talking about being reviled and slandered. In other words, it's talking about social persecution. Now, doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that make sense of how that could be very widespread when in many cases, and I would say in most cases, Christians are not necessarily being hunted down and killed. Everyone's like, well, what about all these exceptions? That's what they are, though. That's my whole point. Okay? There are cases where Christians are hunted down and killed. It's awful. But the idea here is that social persecution, being ostracized, being despised, being reviled. Has anyone ever felt that way as a Christian? My guess is yes, even if you can say no one's ever come for my head. And that's what I'm saying is going on here. So here's my paraphrase coming out of the last section and borrowing from Paul. Peter is saying this: if God is for you, who can be against you? Even the sufferings you encounter for righteousness' sake confirm that you are blessed by God because of your inheritance in Christ. That's how I'd understand that. If God's for you, who can be against you? Verse 13. Even the sufferings you encounter for righteousness' sake confirm that you are blessed by God because of your inheritance in Christ. That's the direction I lean. And I think that's the most complete understanding of the text that would have made the most sense to the original hearers, particularly because 1 Peter was written before Nero's persecution, which is big time. That's a big historical factor as well. We will encounter regularly being socially ostracized, criticized, and I just have to say, if you have a faith that costs you nothing socially, it probably isn't worth anything eternally. It probably isn't. And it's because of that that Peter can say, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but fear Christ as Lord. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. And notice that the honoring Christ as holy here is contrasted with fear and being troubled. Don't do this, but do this. Okay? Don't do this, do this. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. And he uses the Isaiah 8 language. He explicitly changes it up here. And I understand that gives some people like theological gassing. What is he doing? That's not exactly what it says. Because back in Isaiah 8, he says, don't fear what they fear. Peter changes that language up a bit and he says, don't fear them. Don't fear them. Those people who would persecute you in that way. Don't fear them. Fear God alone. Fear God alone. Honor Christ as set apart in that way. Honor him in a way that you're not honoring other things, that you're not fearing other things. And we have a straightforward exhortation not to fear man. Remember, we talked about the fear of man earlier on in 1 Peter. And fear of man is somewhere in between being petrified and afraid and just mere reverence. Okay, and we decided last time that fear, I would suggest the best way to understand fear is a controlling concern on account of what one values. A controlling concern. What dominates your thought life and practically dictates what you do and how you think because you want it, you esteem it, you value it, you honor it. What exercises that controlling concern? Is it God or is it anything else, including good things that aren't God? Is it God or is it anything else? So in this case, given the persecution mentioned right here, Peter isn't saying, you know, don't be scared that people are going to kill you. But he's saying, don't fear them, meaning don't let being reviled and socially ostracized have a controlling concern in your life, a controlling influence because of how people may consider you, how you will be perceived socially, how you may be even shamed and ridiculed. Don't let that be the guiding factor with every step you take and every word that comes out of your mouth and every engagement. Let Christ be that controlling concern. That's what he's saying. Let Christ be your holy anxiety. That's even how the word is translated sometimes in the Old Testament, fear. Same word for fear, anxiety. A controlling kind of concern for something, a dominating concern, an overriding concern. Honor Christ in that way. Don't let other people control you that way by what they might impose on you or what they may think of you or how they may label you. No matter how, don't be so desperate to avoid that you cave and you start being controlled more by those things than by honoring Christ Jesus as Lord. And brothers and sisters, it's easy to say, but it's hard to do. It is. It's hard to do unless you just don't do anything. But then you have to ask, what are you fearing then? You just not say anything your whole life, not have any conversations with anyone, not engage at all. But then what does that say? It says something. I don't know exactly what it says in your case, but it says something. Honor Christ the Lord, not as someone who bails you out in difficult times, but by fearing him and having him the magnificent obsession with your life. That's the idea. And in doing so, not only will we not fear man, because the best defense here from fearing man is a good offense, right? If you're fearing the Lord. But we'll have a platform to defend our hope. Now the word here for defense, give a defense, is where we get the word apologetics. It's apologia in the Greek. Okay, so when you hear apologetics, this is the kind of you're probably familiar with that, the study of defending the faith, right? And you've got a wide swath of apologetics. You've got your historical apologetics and your archaeology stuff, and you've got your philosophy, and then you have your textual criticism, and apologetics is quite a broad field. But it's worth pointing out that in this text, the primary defense of your hope, think about it, the hope. Why do you have so much hope? The primary defense explaining your sense of hope is the gospel. You see that? The primary thing that explains the hope is the gospel, not academia. It doesn't say, now, the primary, I'm not saying it's not there because it is, I'll talk about that, but the primary thing is, what accounts for your hope? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the inheritance in Christ that Peter's laid out throughout this. It's not primarily defending philosophically each critical claim, and I think there's implications there, but the primary thing is defending your hope, not defending all your truth claims that buttress your hope. It's a secondary implication. That's there. It's there. The primary reason for the hope that defends why I have hope is articulating the gospel. Why do you have so much hope, Tyler? The answer, the gospel, because God created and man has fallen, but Christ has come and Christ has been raised, and he's promised that if I repent and believe the gospel, that I can be raised. I'm united with Christ and the story isn't over. That's the defense of my hope. Now, the reason it's obviously implied that you're going to do a little bit more of that, because not any more now than then would Peter expect someone to say, yeah, a man rose from the dead, and someone to say, okay, cool, can you pass me a coffee? It's like, there's going to be some follow-up questions there, right? There's going to be some follow-up questions. And so the idea is, and this is an exhortation, I'll say. This is an exhortation to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, the primary defense is the gospel. You're going to obviously get follow-up questions. And so I just want to pause and kind of have a very practical application in the run of the sermon here and just ask the question, how equipped in terms of apologetics and defending the Christian faith? So, okay, hope explained by the gospel. Okay, now I start getting defending, explaining the gospel. How equipped is equipped enough? Isn't that a good question to ask? Like, how much exactly do you got to know? For example, I have a degree in analytic philosophy and specialize in philosophy of religion, philosophical theology, and then did it at a master's level. Is that what everyone should go do? Should everyone devote their life to? No. I devoted hours and hours and hours studying things that I talk about with people once every 2 years. Okay? Which is fine. Thank you for that. It had other good effects. But my point is this. How equipped is equipped enough? How much apologetics do I have to know? Or should I want to? Let me give you just two guidelines in terms of making a defense for someone asking you for a reason. One, enough, a degree of apologetic knowledge that is appropriate for your regular interactions with your context. What regular interactions do you have in your context? You got your home, maybe you have your office space, maybe you got the group of ladies that you meet with over here for whatever, the group of guys that you go do. What is your regular social context that your people you're regularly having conversations with? Listen, you can't go prepared to answer every question in the world. You just spend your whole life reading books and studying every single religion. That's just not the picture here. That's not what I would suggest. What are your regular interactions? What kind of folks are they with? You should probably be able to discuss the Christian faith at that level. Okay? And then number two, I would say appropriate for your regular interactions. And then second, I would say that's proportionate to your abilities. Here's the truth. Not everyone is bookish or is particularly intellectual, and that's perfectly fine. That's how God made us. Okay? Different degrees of, some people read the apologetic arguments and they say their eyes glaze over and they just want to get back to studying the Bible and telling people about the good news. There's a wide spectrum here. But here's the truth. If you're someone who is particularly intellectual and maybe perhaps you're even particularly well-educated, I would just suggest that with great grace comes more responsibility. I would just consider if you have the ability to defend the faith at a much more rigorous level intellectually, articulated, then I don't know why you wouldn't do that. And I'm not saying devote your whole life to it. I'm just saying if you have the cognitive resources to be able to do so at a very high level, at least plumb some of those depths. There's no good reason not to. appropriate for your regular interactions, proportionate to your abilities. That's what I would suggest as a practical application. How much apologetics is enough apologetics? How well should I be able to defend the hope that underlies the gospel, the truths of the gospel? He tells us we should be ready to give such an answer, but to do so in two ways. He lists two things: gentleness and fear. Gentleness and fear. And of course, the ESV has respect. We'll talk about that in 1 second. We've already talked about it as we've gone through 1 Peter a little bit. Gentleness is something people are really good at until they actually have to make an effort. You notice that? A lot of people, certainly some people, just aren't gentle at all. But like, gentleness is easy until you have to try to do it, and then there's tremendous difficulty. It's one of those things that you kind of go along, and you're just kind of hitting your groove, and you're having your nice conversation and do this. But then when you have to try, it's like, oh, I would rather just be direct because that's more efficient, or I'd rather give someone a zinger, this and that. And we're going to return to this in application, but Peter emphasizes, I was just so struck by this in preparing. He could have picked any two things to say here, or a whole long list, or a whole long list. And that's the one, I want to draw attention to the fact that these are the two things, out of all the things he could have said, that he mentions. He could have said, defend it, make sure you do so with confidence, with articulate arguments, with incredible boldness, with unbelievable degree of certainty, with a tone of invincibility. Why doesn't he then say any of those things? He says, do it with gentleness. And I think there's a very, very, very good reason for that, and we're going to return to that in application. Do it with gentleness. Second, he says to do so with fear. So we have the same translation. I mean, it's very interesting to me that ESV translates the same word respect here that is fear in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Then right down here, it's translated as respect. And that, don't get me wrong, it can be translated as respect. But in 1 Peter, fear is primarily towards God. Fear is primarily towards God. I am fearing the Lord. I am honoring Christ as holy. And that is what allows me to defend the faith with a clear conscience. That's a better explanation for the clear conscience piece here. Because I'm not fearing man, because my main goal is not to win an argument, it is not to achieve conversational submission, but to honor Christ as Lord, I can and should defend my hope with a clear conscience. Now, let me give you an example how you could defend out of fear of man, but not with a clear conscience, even if you had a very respectful tone. Happens all the time. Someone starts questioning. Someone is afraid that they're going to look like a fool. My colleague's going to think I'm stupid. These people are going to think I'm an idiot. You know what I better do? I'm going to defend the faith to save my own perception. I'm going to defend the faith just like I would defend my faith in whatever ideology or political philosophy that I adhere to. I'm going to defend it rigorously so I don't look like a fool. That's what I want to do. If Christ gets glorified, great, I hope he does, but I'm concerned about not looking like a fool and people ridiculing me and despising me. You know what that is? It's fear of man dressed up as apologetics. That's what that is. And I think if we're all honest here, it's hard to totally get away from this one. No one wants to be thought of as foolish or silly or unable to reason well, right? Have you ever talked to someone who said, yeah, I can't reason well at all. I don't really even know how to think about things. No, you never. Everyone believes that they are a good reasoner. Everyone believes that they can put things together. And so that creeps in quickly in those conversations when you are engaging unbelievers. It's, I want God to be glorified, but I also don't want to look like a fool. And I'm saying we have to keep a clear conscience and fear God and not man in those moments. You can't be waiting and just, some people just love delivering those zingers that render people speechless and saying, oh, look at that. Oh, speechless. To God be the glory. You know? And you can have a respectful tone and you can have all the rest, but you can do it in a way that isn't fearing God and therefore is not going to be a clear conscience, even if you walk away from that conversation feeling good about yourself. Okay? And I've done it before many times. I have to say, I'm ashamed to admit that, but I've done it before many, many times. Whew! That was a good one. It's sin. It's sin. And guess what? In a lot of those occasions, I didn't earn another opportunity. Because that person pulled out a couple cards and I dropped the whole royal flush on their head. They didn't want to come talk to me again. And I did it respectfully. Still, I did it I've done it on many occasions, I'm ashamed to say, to put somebody in their place. And that's wrong. And it's fear. It's just another way to fear man that looks good. Even if other brothers and sisters come and applaud you, it's another way to fear man that looks good. Peter says, do not fear man. Honor Christ as holy. Do these things defend this faith with gentleness, fearing the Lord with a clear conscience. You're able to have a clear conscience. Then he gives us the why. He gives us the why. He says in verse 16, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Have you ever felt, I'm sure you have, but just think about a time. I don't know if I want to ask people to think about a time depending on what may have happened. But consider the shame that accompanies accusing someone or disparaging someone. And you found out that they were totally right and you were totally wrong. Maybe you talked down to them. Maybe you were condescending, disparaging in one way or another. And add to that, that they were gentle and they were kind and they were reasonable. And it ended up that you were totally wrong and they were totally right. And you acted towards them that way, accused them perhaps in that way. Many of us, unfortunately, have done that on a spectrum in a variety of ways. That sense of shame is awful. What have I done? I can't believe it. I accused my son the other day of something he didn't do with his slime that he laid on somewhere. And it came out that I was wrong and I felt terrible. I went and asked him to please forgive me. Daddy was wrong. I accused you and I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. That sense of shame. And I think that's something like what Peter is getting at here. The reason that you defend your, aside from the general mandate for Christian holiness, there's something else here. There's another reason here. The reason you defend the hope that you have gently and in the fear of the Lord, having a clear conscience, is because at the end of the day, your accusers will be put to shame. And we can't reinterpret this to mean that just they'll suffer or be punished, okay? The conduct of the Christian should be such that when the truth comes out, and it will one day, there's nothing to look back on and point fingers to in moral accusation. Well, he was right, but man, he was mean. Just a crushing sense of public shame. And similar to the question of harm above, we have to ask, is he talking about being put to shame now or ultimately put to shame? And again, while there is sometimes a sense that this kind of vindication can happen in the run of life, many more times it does not. Christians are ridiculed for their allegiance to Christ with socially and such, with oftentimes no vindication this side of heaven. So I think what we're looking for is final, ultimate public shame of people looking back at people they have reviled and who were living in holiness, and they were right. As those people wave goodbye as they depart into eternal darkness. And here's this, just occurred to me this week as I was preparing for this text. Until this week, my theology of eternal suffering was eternal conscious torment. That's what I mean by eternal suffering. To be apart from Christ. The eternal state for those who die outside of Christ. did not really include the feelings or emotions or the sense of shame. Included suffering, but not particularly in this way. So think about it. Imagine the feeling of shame is one of the most powerful, crippling feelings and emotions that you can possibly have. It is the feeling that people run from the hardest, which is why vulnerability for most people is so difficult, because when you're vulnerable, you risk shame. That's how that works. Imagine it, not just eternal suffering, whatever that looks like, and theologians disagree. Is it depart into the darkness, or are there flames in there? Well, guess what? We can have a discussion. It's awful, okay? It's not vacation time. It's not a snow day. People disagree about what exactly the nature of it is. But here, shame, eternal shame, that plays a role in it. Whatever else is happening, there is an eternal shame, knowing that there, because of that vindication, that you're not just getting punished because you won't submit. There will be final vindication that those people were wrong and that Christians were right, even though they were reviled. And there will be a crippling eternal sense of shame that accompanies whatever else is going to be the lake of fire. Live your life in such a way, Peter is saying, defend the hope in such a way that when you are slandered, those who revile your good works in Christ may be put to shame. Because God stands with the righteous, Christians can endure suffering without fear while boldly defending the hope that grounds their holiness, and that gives us a higher road in verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Well, that seems fairly obvious. If I'm going to suffer, better to suffer for doing good than evil. But there's more here, because that alone just seems too obvious. I'm gonna suffer. Here's the option. Option A for suffering for evil. Option B, suffering for good. Choose. It's like, okay, duh. But Peter is aware of the human condition. Peter is also saying that suffering as you do good for the sake of righteousness and being a Christian who is suffering is not the same thing. Say it again. Suffering as you do good for the sake of righteousness and being a suffering Christian is not necessarily the same thing. And that brings us to the first of two focused points of application. Suffering for the sake of not righteousness. So, it's fairly straightforward that Christians stand to suffer by sinful choices and actions in their lives. The way of the transgressor is hard. God will not be mocked, and a man will reap what he sows. Christians will ultimately be delivered. They are secure. Your salvation is on lockdown. But no one is in danger of mistaking someone who suffers because they made terrible choices. They are now suffering with maybe crippling anxiety or persecution because of evil things that they did. No one confuses that with suffering for righteousness. Okay? So that's a clear example of suffering for the sake of non-righteousness, not righteousness, as I've said. But no one's confused about that. Let me give you the one that in this cultural moment, these two applications are both for this particular cultural moment. Let me tell you the one that people really miss. And that is being reviled and being slandered not because of righteousness, but because you are abrasive and profoundly unlikable and mistake it for bold faithfulness. Just because you are a socially persecuted Christian doesn't mean you're socially persecuted because you are a Christian. Folks, sometimes it just means that when you step up to defend the faith, there are so many factors at play that you come across like a jerk who doesn't understand how to defend the Christian faith or engage culture with gentleness, with wisdom, with kindness. And it makes you feel better to think that you're suffering for Christ Hey, they said that people, all nations, pantata at the, all the nations will hate you. This is what's happening. You speak up for Christ and people will hate you. People are sending me nasty messages on Facebook. I'm getting unfriended. I'm this person at work. Is this and that? Well, you step in, you're like, oh man, he's just so rude when he talks to people. It's like, oh, maybe that's the reason people don't like you. Maybe it's not. You just have to ask the question. I'm just saying. There are a lot of people who think being abrasive is standing for the truth as some kind of badge of honor when really they're just being rude. They're being jerks. I've seen it and you've seen it. We're saying, well, this is the reproach of Christ. No. Please suffer for righteousness' sake, but please don't suffer for an imposter of righteousness. And how do you know? You say, well, Tyler, I hear you say that. How exactly would I know? My answer is the same as it always is. Why don't you ask the people who are closest to you about how you tend to have conversations? Hey, how is my tone? What's my tone like when I disagree? How do I tend to come across? If you want to know if you're offending people because the gospel is offensive or you're offending someone but just because you're offensive, just ask some folks who are brave enough and bold enough to give you some candid feedback. Hey, man, this is just how you come across. The gospel is offensive. It doesn't need any help from us. Can we agree with that? Use the accountability that's baked in around you. Hey, perhaps even some unbelievers. If you've got some good unbelieving friends, ask them, hey, man, when we have these conversations, how do I come across, man? Do I come across as someone who's beating you over the head or someone who doesn't want to listen? Well, just be candid with me. I mean, I really want to know. If you want to know, you'll ask those questions to people. Suffering for the sake of not righteousness. Please don't mistake that for suffering for righteousness. The second point of application is the other side of this spectrum. And that is fearing man in respectable ways. Of course, we could give so many examples of what fearing man is. I'm just going to give one singular example for the cultural moment. And again, this will represent the other side of the spectrum of the point I just made. So you can see that there's a both and I'm not out to lunch about these things. Okay? Remember, we talked about fear, this controlling concern because of how much you value something. And one of the things that I'm seeing, among a host of other things, but one of the things that I've seen quite a bit is people, Christians, who have, on the total opposite end of the spectrum of these folks that we kind of just talked about over here, they have a controlling concern, this controlling anxiety to avoid being labeled and lumped in by culture and even other parts of the church as the bad Christians. Certainly nothing bad. Got a desire to not be labeled or lumped in, just like with anything else. But the problem is when my fear of being labeled or lumped in or guilt by association becomes the primary element that shapes how I think and how I engage. If I speak this truth, if I say this, even with the clearest conscience, even if it's a good word in season, clear conscience, gentleness, fear of the Lord, people may perceive me as insensitive. Can't have that. If I speak this truth, even with the clearest conscience, people may think I'm one of those kinds of Christians and I can't afford to get lumped in. The truth is, the pond has been so poisoned recently, that people almost don't want to say anything that identifies them with anything that could possibly, by any is torturous extrapolation of reason, link them to fools running into the Capitol, justifying it with Jesus and cross and all the rest. It's awful. Who would want to be associated with that? No one. No one in here, I'm sure. And so I understand the power of that. But notice, that's a great desire to not want to be associated with an absolute misappropriation of the cross of Jesus Christ and what the gospel is and what Christianity is. But when that becomes the controlling concern, When that becomes your primary anxiety to avoid being labeled or lumped in, it is another way to fear man, even though it seems respectable. Or perhaps if I do this good thing with a clear conscience, people might interpret that in a way that I could be reviled. I say this thing in love, it's true, it's a good word in season. Maybe someone calls me a racist. Maybe someone calls me a bigot because I'm just pointing to a Bible verse. They could think I'm hateful or that I'm unloving or that I'm not listening. In all these cases, it's better to just play it safe for the sake of love and for the sake of Christ. That's how that line goes. Better to just play it safe. It's two edges of the spectrum. You could say, whoa, Tyler, aren't there some shades of gray in there? Yeah, absolutely. I'm not addressing everything that can be said. Fearing respectable things that aren't God and His will and the holiness that He demands is still fearing man, even with the softest sounding motives. Fearing anything other than God, His will, the holiness that He demands, all of it, is still fearing man, even if it has the softest sounding motives and you wrap it in the most nuanced, caring, loving language. In this cultural moment, we don't need more man-fearing Christians any more than we need rude, abrasive Christians. Okay? And so, brothers and sisters, listen, just know yourself. Everyone here is on a spectrum with this. You're trying to hear these, you see these two poles. You say, okay, I lean, just know which way that you lean. I lean towards the side of saying it like it is and just, you know, if someone gets upset, oh well. Then I lean towards the side of, I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. I don't want to offend anyone. And most likely, these people over here, they kind of take this approach because that's how they feel and they're wired and they want to hear hard truth and they're just kind of not quite as emotional. And these people over here, they're probably more sensitive to those things. And so when they engage with other people, they're going to be more sensitive to those things. Just know yourself here. Know where you're at on the spectrum. Do you tend to fear being called someone who isn't loving or isn't listening or this and that? And so that's like, oh my goodness, the worst thing that could happen is someone say, that was not loving. Well, what if they're wrong? What if it was loving? Well, the worst thing that could happen is someone say, or maybe you're on this side. Maybe you're on this side and you're rude and you're abrasive. Know where you are on that spectrum and then guard your edge. Look at the edge that you're on that's going towards the one side or the other and say, okay, I need to keep a close watch on this. It's okay to lean towards one side or another. Everyone has a different disposition, okay? But just know you're going to fall somewhere on that spectrum. Just be honest with yourself and ask, what are the questions I need to be asking myself? And what are the questions I need to be asking those around me to make sure that I'm not wandering off to too far on either side of the spectrum? One is a very hard-looking side of the spectrum. One is a very soft-looking side of the spectrum. Both extremes are wrong. Both extremes are sinful for different reasons. We need people speaking the truth in love, wisely, as they listen well, with wisdom, gentleness, and the fear of the Lord, with a clear conscience, and only then, you do have to let the cards fall where they fall. There is a point where you must let the cards fall where they fall, no matter how many caveats and nuances and whatever language you want to wrap it up in, the gospel's offensive. Suffer for the sake of righteousness and turn the other cheek. Brothers and sisters, because God stands with the righteous, Christians can endure suffering without fear while boldly defending the hope that grounds their holiness. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess our inadequacy to stand apart from your supernatural grace in times as these. But truly, Lord, our need for your grace is not any greater now than it ever has been. Our need for wisdom now is not any greater than it ever has been. Circumstances highlight that need more, but our need is not somehow increased by it. Lord, I confess my own fear of man in a variety of ways, that are often not even noticed. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us where there are pockets of our heart who crave the acceptance or to hear the accolades or the affirmation of man more than we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," to press forward with clear consciences in grace. Lord, help us be people who fear you. Would you be our magnificent obsession, our controlling concern? And would you get great glory from it, we ask in Jesus' name.